Thank you, Brother Moser. Happy to be here tonight and see those of you that were able on a weekend when many people are out of town, still had the time to come and assemble yourselves together. This morning, you had the Word of God preached to you, and I hope that you will again this evening, and I ask your prayers. You know, I had a subject matter that was in that I had felt great consideration to as I was trying to prepare for today, and then I talked to Gordon last night, and it had been a while since he and I had a chance to visit, and there were some other things that were placed upon my heart as I went home today again and tried to finish assembling my thoughts and my notes. I felt to go a somewhat of a different direction. And yet those same things, that the burden of my heart, were still placed in this. And I'd like to begin in Isaiah chapter 55. A familiar scripture. Should be familiar to us anyway, I hope. I'm going to begin in verse 6. For most of you that went to youth camp, you should be familiar with this scripture. He says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." First thing I want to bring out in this is our speaker this morning preached us a wonderful sermon about joy and also how it's obtained through repentance. And there was one thing in verse 7 that an unrighteous man must do. He must forsake his thoughts, which I want to talk a little bit about tonight. In verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and return not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God's thoughts, His ways, are higher. We do not understand them. I don't think it was ever intended that we would understand God's ways. I would like to read in John 16. In chapter 16 of John, we have here in the Word of God something that I feel is very important. Christ was telling them, His disciples, that there was going to come I'm going to read in verse 33, but just prior to this, He was telling His disciples that they would leave Him and that He would be alone to face this trial of the crucifixion. But in verse 33, it says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I'd like to speak a little bit about these words. In the world we shall have tribulation, of a truth. I'd like to speak a little bit about the world versus the Christian tonight. Concepts, thoughts that are hard for us to explain. Isaiah 29, we are very familiar with this scripture. We should be, those of us that understand that the Lord restored His church. There's a couple of verses here. Hard concepts. People in the world have a difficult time relating to these concepts. In verse 13 of the 29th chapter says, "Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." I'm going to talk a little bit about that marvelous work and a wonder. I'm going to talk a little bit more about these concepts that people in today's world have a difficult time accepting. We are told in Titus, the second chapter, what a Christian must do. In the second chapter of Titus, we find in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." You know, here Paul is writing to Titus. He says some things that are very important. We got to live godly in this present world. We have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live righteously. But in verse 14, it says, "He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity." We know that the Scriptures tell us that men were not going to be saved in their sin, but from their sin. And that was what the Lord had said. He would save us from our sin. That through Christ we could defeat unrighteousness. But what He was going to do is purify unto Himself a peculiar people. A peculiar people. That's what He's asked us to be. I'd like to talk a little bit more in Ephesians. I'd like to read one more chapter here, and then I got some stories I want to tell you. Some experiences. Ephesians 6. Young people that are going to youth camp, if you don't know this scripture, I hope you know it much better by the end of our camp. I'm going to just read a couple of verses, though. In verse 10 of the 6th chapter of Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You know, our wrestling is with many things, and in today's world, not unlike it has ever been in the history of the world, we fight against and we wrestle against concepts that are acceptable in our world today. The other day at the fire station, I was not long after our noon meal. I think we ate around 1 o'clock, 1:30, somewhere in there. And I was in the kitchen preparing, trying to get our dinner in the oven so I wouldn't have to worry about it if we got a call or whatever. And it was one of those things you're going to slow cook. And as I was in there, I heard the guys in our living room out there gathered together, and they were watching something on TV. I didn't quite know what it was at the time. This is on regular TV. But they were really charged up. And as they had the TV turned up, so that this is quite a big room that we are in, I began to hear what they were listening to. How many of you know about Jerry Springer? Yeah, Jerry Springer. Everybody, all the kids pretty much know. This guy is the guy that started his talk shows late night. They were always at like midnight when he first got started. But he began to be more popular because he brought the weirdest people and the weirdest conditions on his set. To get in a fist fight on his show was acceptable. To show body parts on his show was acceptable. And as I sat and I listened to what was going on in the other room, I had to go to my locker and get something out of my locker to come back and cook. No, I was taking something to our locker that we had overbought. And we have a separate locker for that. As I was walking through there, as I walked by the set here on TV, you know, was nudity on regular TV. Was I shocked? No, not really. But the thoughts that came upon my heart were heavy. Through this whole hour of Jerry Springer or whatever, they had all the scenes from all the highlights of many of his shows, you know, when the fist fights break out. And all the audience just rose up with one accord. Yeah, keep it going. Punch his eyes out, you know, whatever it took. Anytime somebody would do something weird, ungodly, they were cheered. Here my fireman friends were cheering with them. Burden my heart for America that we've come to this place, that we love sin so much we cheer it. We put it on prime time, our kids are out of school, and they have the opportunity to see the filth of the world and rejoice in it. They say misery loves company, and of a truth it does. We know, and I know, I was well aware as I walked by that the scriptures are plain. The Book of Mormon tells us about this day. It tells us about what's going to happen to our nation when we turn away from God. I'm not really wanting to preach a sermon on that, but just share with you this burden of my heart. A burden also for us, that we should have no part in such things. I read it not long ago. I don't even know who gave it to me. I think someone back in Missouri sent me one. They had a written thing about one of the shows that Oprah Winfrey put on, and told a story about a 17-year-old teenager who she and her mother were they lived there in the town where they do this, or in the city, and they thought it would be neat to go to her show this day. And so mother and 17-year-old daughter took the time and they went to Oprah's show. Well, it happened to be the day that Ellen, who is the professed homosexual that had a show, Ellen was on Oprah Winfrey that day, and before the show started, they had all the audience in there, and the announcer, the guy who does all the announcing and things, the cameraman, he comes in and he says, "Okay, folks, Oprah is a professed Christian, and she's going to do part of the show with Ellen, and in this show, she's going to be the one that's going to try to encourage her to come out of the closet about her homosexuality. Does anybody have a problem with that?" Well, here's all these people sitting there, and nobody said anything, and here's a 17-year-old young lady that has professed Christianity. She finally says, "Yes, I have a problem with that." Well, of course, Oprah was given the foreknowledge of who this young lady was, and the second her show opened, the towel was thrown out and the challenge was issued. And Oprah and most of the people in that room went after this young 17-year-old because she made a stand. Because she said that homosexuality was sin. And they got this young lady down in tears, somewhat humbled, I suppose, because she didn't come there prepared to do battle. But as Oprah went on, this young lady, I'm sure by a prayer in her heart, took courage, and the battle was renewed. She raised her hand and she says, "Now I want to say something." Well, you know, Oprah was a professional. She knows how to work an audience. She knows how to get her point said and cut you off before you say yours. And this is the frustration this young lady felt. And she finally stood up and said, "Oprah, the time right now, you've got to make your decision. A Christian does not accept these things as being fine. You make a choice today, Oprah. You accept Christianity and declare this to be ungodly, or leave your Christianity." Well, this young lady was fighting against the concepts that you and I are going to fight every day. In our battle against the world, if you stand up for right, no matter what it is, no matter what you say, you are going to be facing a majority of people that don't feel that way. And a majority of people that are going to persecute you because of that belief. Because of a concept in your mind that we should be peculiar. Zealous of good works. That we should put away such things. This is the world we live in today. Now, Oprah professed Christianity. Jay mentioned today a statement that's often made, you know, when there's some kind of problem, you know, somebody will say, can't we all just get along? And he says, no, we can't. It's the truth. And when he said it, I understood, you know, how it fit right in. There's tough concepts that we believe as Christians that the world cannot accept. Not only the world, other professed Christians, just as Oprah. We're going to fight these kind of concepts all of our life. Concepts like we find in Matthew. Let's turn in Matthew. In chapter 7, we find a concept that Christ issued right at the very first of His ministry that people in this world have a tough time accepting. It just isn't correct. It isn't right. Because we're wiser than God, some think. He says in verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. People hate this concept today of few. Of few. That God could choose just a few. That bothers people. And when you and I, you know, Jay challenged us today as Christians, you know, that when you have joy, what do you have to do? If you know how to find it, what do you have to do as a Christian? You have to share it. You have to tell others how to find it. And that it comes through Jesus Christ. We find in the religion, in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe in, that we are challenged to bear our testimony. We know that there's always been a concept, there's a scripture that's written, he says there's one faith. There's one faith. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism is written in the scripture. We fight with concepts, those of us that are in the Church of Christ, and we believe that this is Christ's church. It's hard for us to describe why is there one church. That's a tough concept. People in the world are not going to accept it. They are troubled with it. We are troubled with it. We're troubled with how do we bear out this concept that it's scriptural. The concept of our priesthood having authority. I want to talk not, you know, just about some of these things today. I want to go with why the world has had trouble with things for so long. I want to go all the way back to the beginning. Very, very close to the beginning of the world as we know it. And I'm going to go in Genesis. And I'm going to read in the 12th chapter. I want to show you that the things that we profess and believe are scriptural. And there was already a precedent set in Scripture concerning these things. It says, and now the Lord, in chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Why did God single out Abram? Why? Well, we find, you know, when we read prior to the world being destroyed by flood, that the imaginations of the hearts were wicked continually before God, except for a few. Noah. Hasn't it always been just a few in a world of many? It's always been that God has chosen a few. And so here the Lord says this to Abraham. Abram then. Let's go to chapter 13. What does he do? He talks to him again. This is the thing about God. If you're God's people, He does things. He talks with you. He shows to you that you are His people. In verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain. Oh, anyway. Here again, he talked to them, you know. Talked to them. He told them what to do. He gave them another promise. Let's go to chapter 17 in Genesis. Chapter 17, starting in verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with me, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Here again, it wasn't Abraham that necessarily chose, it was God that chose him. Why is that? Why just Abraham? And this is what seems so unfair in our world today, is people don't understand God's ways, but they're written in Scripture. We struggle against these concepts. People in our church, we struggle against the concept of, well, could he have chosen so small, so few? And yet we find that he chooses whom he will. Genesis chapter 26. Verses 1 through 5. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac, the son of Abraham, went unto Amalek, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries. And I will perform an oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Here again, God took another step, and he went to Isaac and he told him the same thing. Why? Because Abraham was a faithful servant and God had chosen, made a covenant with him. Chapter 35. Verse 9. We find God still working with these same with this same family. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply a nation, and a company of nations shall be of thee. And kings shall come out of thy loins. In the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Again, God chose Israel. Why one nation? Well, as we're going to consider several of these things, chapter 46. Verses 1 through 4. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Again, God told him what to do, led him to do what he was going to do. It's kind of funny when you consider that for 430 years, the children of Israel were removed from this land. Other nations moved in, inhabited the land, and the Lord brought them back. First, let's read chapter 3 of Exodus. A few years later, 430 plus years later, the Lord appears to Israel again, promising the same promises, yet to a different man. We know this story. We should know it well. I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Again, God declared himself, who he was, to who? There was many nations in the world, but this little nation of Israel, maybe not so little, but compared to the rest of the inhabitants of the earth, it was small. Exodus chapter 20. We find that he leads him out by his power out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 20. God speaks to all of Israel, not just Moses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. He told him who he was. He says, I'm your God, Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He declared himself, I am your God. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16. Here again, right towards the end of the time that Moses was to be with the people, the Lord says this, This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldst keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Here again, God chose. And he made this covenant relationship, you know. He says, I'll be your God, you be my people. But again, he chose one group. Think of how unfair. You know, I've often considered it. How unfair. Here all these inhabitants move into the land of Israel, what we know as Israel, the land of Canaan. For 430 years, their families had had free reign, and suddenly the Lord brings back Israel. And what did he do? He cleared the land. He caused them to war, to fight. By his power, he conquered nations that the children of Israel would not be able to conquer of their own strength. We find several instances where God fought for his people Israel. He said, the battle's the Lord's. Don't do anything. I'll do it all. Just go and watch so you can be a faithful witness to me. And so he chose Israel. Was Israel always perfect? No. Time and time and time again, God got on them for their sins. Time and again. Could other people become part of Israel? Well, a lot of people say no, it couldn't be done. And that's why I want to read a verse. I want to read in Ruth chapter 1. That God, even then, was not a God that was so hard that he would never see anybody else. But you had to choose him. You had to choose him. People from other nations were welcome to become a part of Israel. The problem that, and the reason why most of the time those other people were destroyed is because the children of Israel couldn't handle their God. They left the true God to follow their God. But we read a story about Ruth. In the first chapter, in the first verse, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Well, to make a long story short, the man dies there. His two sons, in verse 4, and they took them wives of the women of Moab, and one of them was Orpah, and the other was Ruth, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Well, the two sons died. And all that's left here now is the mother-in-law. It says in verse 6, then she rose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the country of Moab, how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of her place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. When thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Ruth chose the God of Israel. She had seen His power, His might. We read in the second chapter, just a couple of verses, we find that Boaz, who was one of the kinsmen of Naomi, her mother-in-law, in Israel they had a right that if the son dies, the kinsmen would raise up children unto that son. But we find that Boaz says something here that's important. In verse 8 of the second chapter, then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto my mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not hitherto. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Yes, Ruth came to trust in the God of Israel. She came out of a heathen nation. We find, if we read in Matthew chapter 1, that she was one of the forefathers. She was one of the foremothers of Jesus Christ Himself. And so there has always been a way in God's plan for others to come in. But His people have always been chosen by Him. They've always been few, even as the children of Israel were. It shouldn't seem as any great big thing to us that God chooses the small. Let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. There's a lot of people out there, you can preach Jesus Christ all day, and they think it's nothing but foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What I'm trying to get to, and I'm going to go there, I suppose, right now, is these concepts, you know. There have always been a few chosen. And no, they haven't always been perfect. The children of Israel were not perfect. They were not. And God held them. He used them. He cared for them. He cried to them. He cried repentance to them. It says that He never divorced them. He never divorced them. He likened Himself as their husband, yet He never divorced them. If we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, three verses, we find what He did, what He professed was going to happen in the latter day. He was going to make with them a different covenant. In verse 31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with thee, with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, God has chosen. Jesus Christ has chosen His people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. When we find when Christ came, after we know that Israel had turned away, we know that it was not long until the house of Judah and the southern kingdom was going to be destroyed in 70 AD, or carried away by the Romans, a complete destruction. And we find when Jesus came, these concepts that were still true. Let's consider for a moment. We have a hard time oftentimes just telling somebody what we mean by this. We believe that He had one church. Here for centuries prior to the coming of Christ in the flesh, the Jewish people had a religion. They had a temple. They had forms of worship. They had men that were set in those forms of worship. And yet when Christ came, He didn't espouse them. This caused a great deal of turmoil, trouble. If we read in Matthew 22, He makes a few statements. In Matthew 22, if we read verses 1 through 14, which I'm not going to read all of it, we read about the parable of the marriage supper, the marriage of his son. The king sent out, and he told those that were chosen, he said, come to the marriage. Well, a bunch of them made light of it, and they killed some of his servants that he sent. And when the king heard about it, he went and he destroyed those people. And then he said, go and take those that, just get them off the street. Those that were bidden, don't let them come. I'll furnish everything they need. I'll furnish the garment. I'll furnish everything. But in verse 11 it says, "And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on the wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Here again, this concept. Here in all of Israel, the people of Israel listened to these teachers, these wise, this religion of the Jews that was placed there. And that religion had crumbled. We find it, if we read the whole chapter 23 of St. Matthew, from the very first of it, verse 2, Jesus says, "Saying the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whosoever they bid to observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Remember what we read in Isaiah? He told us, he foretold us of this day that Christ, and also of the latter day. It's, to me, it's no mystery that these things have happened before. And so, all through this scripture, you can read in verse 13 of that same one, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." They were hypocrites. Verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 26, or 24, "Ye blind guides, which strain into a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Then he talks about, through this whole chapter, why? He condemned the religion of the day. Why? Because they had turned away from the pure gospel. They had turned away from even the thing that God had given them in the law of Moses. They tried to do it in man's wisdom. They made up these laws for people to follow, and they themselves didn't follow them. And so we find when Christ came, what did he do? He didn't go to the established church or the established leaders of the church and make right those people. He went to a bunch of fishermen, and he went to a bunch of a tax collector and a bunch of simple men, and he began another church. One church, a true faith. It shouldn't be intriguing to us that again in the latter day we have churches that have been established for centuries professing a similar belief, and yet they wandered away. It shouldn't be a hard concept for us to grasp that God chose a church, and it wasn't the established church of the day. And how many sects were in that church? There was Pharisees and Sadducees, and there was these guys over here, and this particular teacher, he taught this one thing, and this particular teacher in the Jewish religion, you know, some of his students would go to him, and he would teach another certain thing. They weren't all in unity, even them. And so we find ourselves in this day having to explain to people our belief, why there should be one church. Why? Well, because that's what God chose. Just as he chose one people, Israel, was it fair? Well, in our thinking, in the world's thinking, no, it wasn't fair. Why should the Philistines be? I mean, why shouldn't he have chosen them? But he didn't choose to do that. He made his own way. He chose his own people. And he said in the latter day he was going to give to them a new covenant, just as he has the Church of Christ. We find in 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read in the first verse. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a lively living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, so is Christ. Men disallowed him, just as they have the Church of Christ, just as they did the children of Israel, the nations of the earth. You know, they disallowed that their God was the true God. They couldn't believe it, but he proved himself. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, he speaks about God's people. He tells us about his people. There was a time when these Gentiles, when these people to whom Peter was writing were not God's people, but now they were his people, chosen, precious, chosen generation, that we should proclaim Christ. This is the way that the Lord works. He came as the king. He set up his kingdom as he chose. Why shouldn't Christ have done very similar to what he did in the Old Testament? Because we know that Christ was the God of Israel. We find that he's the one that went before them, that prepared the way. He's the one that chose Abraham. And so why in all of the world wouldn't he choose a church, his church, and put his works in it? Put his miracles, put the power of God among its priesthood. Why would he choose someone to declare an untruth? Or to accept less than what has ever been the truth? Today, in today's world, what do we battle against? Most mainline churches today accept homosexuals in their priesthood. Can we accept that as being called of God? No, we cannot. And we are in a minority, brothers and sisters. You're fighting against a world that's full of concepts that say you're judging. And you're just saying that because you're proud. You think you're the only one. True, we must not ever be proud. We do not have the right. If we have anything, we must be like Mormon. I couldn't help but think the other day as I walked through that room and I heard the men that I care about. I work with them. I'd hate to see anything horrible happen to them in their lives. And yet I couldn't get from my mind the scripture that where Mormon says, you know, as he looked upon his people that were slain, you know, ye fair sons and daughters, how could ye have fallen? We don't have a right to be lifted up in pride because God has blessed us in his church. Because we have a belief that we are his church. We aren't perfect, even as Israel was not. And yet, for some reason, he continues to work with us. And we need to praise him for that and be humbled by it. We have a tough job as a witness for Christ, as a witness for his church in these latter days, a church that we believe he is going to use to accomplish many of his purposes. But I want there to be one concept made clear, and it's found in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 19, something we need to take note of. In chapter 19 of 1 Kings, we find a story here about Elijah. Just prior to this, we know that Elijah took the priests of Baal and Ashtaroth up on this mountain and put two altars out there and said, "Okay, Israel, it's time to quit trying to decide who's the right God. Whichever God brings fire down out of heaven, that's the God we'll serve." Well, we know that Elijah let the others go first and went in. Nothing happened. Their altar was unburned. And when it came his turn, he dug a ditch around his altar, put the meat on it, poured water in the trench around it, and a fire came down out of heaven and even licked the water up out of the trench. And then Elijah and those that were with him proceeded to kill the priests of Baal and Ashtaroth. We find that Jezebel was very angry, the queen, because she was wicked. And she said, you know, in chapter 19, verse 2, "And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by the morrow about this time." So she basically told him she was going to kill him. Well, Elijah got scared, don't ask me why, after seeing something like that, to think that God couldn't have held him. But there was a reason, I think, what he did. But he took off, and he ran. And in verse 9 it says, "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent, and the mountains brake in pieces, and the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat of, I can't even say that one. Kathy, no, never mind. Thou shalt anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass. Anyway, I want to go really to this other place down here. In verse 18, Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. You know, sometimes we think we're it. It's just us. God does, you know, He has many purposes in the world, and we don't accomplish them all. The Church of Christ isn't big enough, number one, to do it today. I'm not saying that He won't accomplish many, but God has men and women in many areas of this world, and He has purposes for them. And we can't think for a second, because we would be lifting ourselves up in pride if we thought that we're all He has. There's things that we don't see, at least in this day and age right now, that God has people in places of this world that He can use. They may not be members of the Church of Christ. Jay said something today that hit my heart strongly when he said it. And that was that, you know, it seems like for great good to come, many times there's got to be sorrow and bloodshed. And I think we live in this day where some of the true treasures that God has hidden in our nation, in people, some of the true treasures that He has in His church have not been seen yet. And they await a day of tribulation before they are at their best, before God is at His best in showing to us how He will accomplish His purposes. They're beyond us how He does it. But He uses us as long as we're willing. He uses all kinds of people outside of our church to do some of His bidding. However, the Book of Mormon tells us the day is going to come, there's going to be saved two churches. And then we may be able to see something different. I haven't used it, and I'm not going to, but I'm going to remind you of a scripture to kind of show. In the Book of Mormon, there's a story in Alma. It's a story about the sons of Mosiah, and they went to the Lamanites. And as they went to the Lamanites, Ammon came, and we know the story about how he got to serve the king there named Limhi. And when he had the opportunity to finally tell the word of God to Limhi, Limhi accepted the word, and Jay mentioned today that because of the joy that he had, he fell down on the earth. And his wife fell down on the earth with him. And they, it says they were like they were dead. And then some of Ammon and some of those men, because also the power of God was there, they also fell down to the earth. Maybe this is where people get the concept of slain in the spirit, but we don't really teach that doctrine because it's not taught. But it is something that has happened. People were overcome. Their strength was overcome. And there was a lady there. Now, the Lamanites hadn't had the gospel preached to them for years. But it said she was already converted to the Lord because of a dream that her father had. And she went and gathered the people together so they could see the power of God at work. Ammon probably didn't even know her yet. We don't always know everyone that God chooses, everyone that God works with. But you never know when you're going to say the right thing to the right person. And you're a witness that God has a church today, that His power is in it, that His testimony is with it. It's not against what's taught in Scripture. God's always chosen the few, the weak, to be His representatives, to make His covenant with. And so don't ever think of yourself too small. God does have a purpose for us. He will accomplish it. He has purposes in others that He also will accomplish. And someday we will be able to see things that happen and we'll rejoice with them, with other people, in other places. And just don't ever think that we're alone, just like Elijah. We're not alone. God has reserved some of the best things that we might not always see. And so remember these things. We fight against a world that has concepts you're going to be persecuted for. The second you bring it up, the second you put it out there, that you think there is a true church, the second you think that the priesthood is God needs to choose them, you're going to have a struggle. But stand pat with your faith. Know that there's things in the Scripture that tell us of it. Thank you for your time.